to you all, and Happy New Year. I wasn't able to be with you last Sunday. I was over at Desert Springs, so missed New Year's with Rincon. I think Brett has handed out the handout for today. We're going to walk through that as we continue in 1 Peter, and you all get to adjust to a different teaching style. But Brett and I go way back. We have different styles, and we've known each other 30? Yeah, wow. When I first met Brett, he was, you know, a little boy. Yeah, he was 6'2", and he was a punter at the University of Arizona. So as we get into 1 Peter, if you all want to pray with me, and as you all come in, there should be handouts available right back next to the PA. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the book of the letter of Peter to these Christians who were scattered and in the midst of great suffering. Thank you for how this letter speaks to us today by your Spirit. It's your living Word. And I pray that we might gain insight, but more than that, that the Spirit of God might bring light to our eyes, that we might see differently and understand your work in our lives differently. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do I have until 10:15? Okay. So it's the new year. It's been 3 weeks since we were together last. So we're going to take a minute to review. Thought that might be a good idea, just because you've probably forgotten 1 Peter existed in the last few weeks. You've been in the midst of Christmas and New Year's. And now we're all back together. So let's just take a moment and ask some questions and walk through where we've been in the first chapter of 1 Peter. First thing I'll notice on your handout is the context of this letter. These are first-generation Christians. Now, what that means is this is the first time the church, the people of God in the New Testament, has suffered persecution. No one has gone before them. Now stop and think about how much we benefit when we go through something of going down to the local bookstore or going on Amazon and looking up a book someone wrote who's gone through something similar. There was no such thing. This was the first generation of believers in Jesus as the Messiah, and first time they had experienced a wave of persecution, which was going to happen for the next 250 years. There would be local persecutions, and then around 250 AD, there would be the Decian persecution, empire-wide persecution. But this is the first time. They had no perspective, and they were in the midst of severe suffering and temptation. So I quote Karen Jobes, who's a commentator on 1 Peter. Peter's readers were experiencing various kinds of trials that were causing them varying degrees of grief and suffering. Their Christian faith was being slandered and maligned. Their social status, family relationships, and possibly even their livelihood were threatened. So, what would it be like for you to go to work tomorrow and find out that over the last few days, one of your coworkers had spread a terrible, malicious slander against you, and your boss was summoning you into work to fire you, and none of your coworkers would talk to you, even though they've known you for 10, 15 years? That would be pretty painful, wouldn't it? That's what's going on with these people. Their neighbors in their high-density urban situations that they were in, or even rural situations where houses were basically what we would call single-room apartments compacted against each other, the people they had known for years wouldn't talk to them at the market and may even, true Middle Eastern fashion, spit in their direction. Maybe their merchants wouldn't do business with them anymore. We don't work with people like you. We don't sell to people like you. All that they had known of their reputation, their livelihood, their stability, their economic security, maybe even where they lived, maybe their landlord said, "You're out of here." Remember, they didn't have courts they could go to. "You're out of here. You're on the street." Only because they said, "Jesus is Lord." That's who Peter's writing to put it in our language. It's so easy to abstract persecution. They're in the midst of great humiliation and suffering of various forms. And here's what I'd ask you as we just sort of review. What questions do people who suffer like that ask? First generation, no one's ever gone through this before. What are your questions? Why? What did I do? What do I do? Those are the two basic questions. What is going on? And how am I supposed to respond to this? What does this mean? A meaning question. Often when we suffer, we ask, "What did I do?" Or, "What is God up to?" Those interpretive questions. What does this mean? And behavior questions. How do I respond? What do I do? What help do they need? Those are their questions. What do they need? Well, let me just talk about our instinct, as Americans especially, but maybe all humanity, but I only know Americans. Our instinct in the presence of suffering is to give advice. "Well, I always found it's helpful if, you know, things will get better. You know, I've just found, you know, I read a book." Now, if you've been through great suffering, how helpful is advice? It's rubbing salt in the wounds. Doesn't help at all. They don't need advice. They don't need to be given helpful tips for enduring the loss of everything. They do need direction on how to behave, but the primary thing they need, and we'll find as we review and as we continue in 1 Peter, is they need God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is a gospel perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? They need to ask this question: how does what I am experiencing fit into God's saving purpose in Christ? How does my life fit into the story of God's redemption of his people? So in other words, what they need to do is figure out how their story fits into God's story of redemption. That's God's perspective. So they can interpret what's going on accurately. And that's because what we need when we suffer is something that grounds our faith and gives us reason to endure and obey. People in the midst of great suffering need to have their hearts addressed before their hands are addressed. Because they need to know, can God be trusted? What is the meaning of what I'm doing in terms of what God is doing so that I might trust and endure and obey? So notice, as we go through 1 Peter, we'll find Peter does two things. Number one, he calls them to commend the gospel by how they live. He gives instructions and commands. Not many. It's interesting. If you take the 106 verses, 105 verses of this book, 27 of them have commands, and half of those are things like be strong and trust, have hope. Only 13 verses out of 105 give any kind of moral instruction. They didn't need advice. But Peter gives them direction on how to behave, how to live worthy of the gospel, but most of what Peter does is call them to endure to the end with trust in their God, and with hope in their future shared glory with Christ. What Peter's going to spend a huge amount of this letter doing, as Brett's already showed you, is taking their particular details of life and pressing it into the story of what God is doing from eternity to eternity and in them as they are going to share the glory of Christ someday. That's what Peter does. He gives them a framework to interpret their lives. And then he says, now that you understand that, trusting God, enduring, here's how to live. Here's how to live. So just by way of review, and I'm reviewing because I'm trying to remind you of the context here and what Peter's doing. Take a look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Brett has covered this, but let's just notice this pattern right in this opening section. Let me read it to you, and then let's ask the question. Remember who he's addressing. As I read this, be asking, so that's you. You're in the middle of that kind of suffering. What is Peter saying to you, and how does it help you? Read yourself into their story and ask how what Peter says helps you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does Peter do? You can talk. Reminds them of their future hope. And he characterizes that hope, doesn't he? What does he tell them about that hope? So that's a certain hope. Nothing they experience now is going to touch that. Okay, what else does he do? He's painting a big picture, isn't he? Yeah. When you're suffering, what is your timeline? 3 minutes, right? If not, 1 minute. What does Peter do? Stretches the timeline into eternity future. He gives them perspective. That's why he can say, for a little while. What are you talking about, Peter? Oh, in light of that future inheritance that will be revealed in glory, oh, this is a little while. What else does he do? He recognizes the pain. So he doesn't say, hey, get over it. We all suffer. Yeah, and he calls them to see something bigger, Dan. Yeah, there is joy among them. We assume they know that, or he knows that. Yes, and then back. Yeah, changes their perspective. He gives the purpose of the suffering like gold refined in the fire. So you're reading this. Now, you're reading this and you're disheartened. And you're wondering what's up. And Peter, writing this, could have started out with his first command to the saints scattered abroad, etc. Be holy. How would that have helped you? You don't need that. First thing you need is, oh, My suffering is real. It is for a short time. It is the testing and refining of my faith so that when Jesus comes, I will be seen in glory and I'll have an inheritance that is not even being touched by all these people. Okay, now be holy. So do you see what Peter's doing? It's a pastoral method, you could say. It's a wise thing. And he's giving them perspective. And let me just say that for many years as a pastor, the first thing I did when people came in for counseling was tell them what to do. And now I would say what I do is tell them who to trust. Question. We haven't experienced a community hostility to date. I always like to qualify that. Yeah. Yeah. It is, but Peter can, as we'll find out at the end of the letter. He understands this, and he's bringing strong words to people that are bleeding everywhere. There's a place for that. But it's not the strong word of get with it, buck up, quit complaining. It's the strong word of do you know what God has done? Trust him. Interpret your life in light of that. So that's just by way of review. I want you to see how Peter functions. Just a point of learning for all of us that when you're sitting with someone who's in the face of great sin that they've committed or great sins against them, first thing they need, and you may not get there in the first 5 minutes, is to get perspective of God's purpose in redemption and how that relates to them. That's their hope. And then you can talk about how do you behave in the midst of it. So then this chapter begins with that introduction. Chapter 1:13 is the first command. And you'll notice what that command is by way of review. Fix your hope. There's only one command in that verse. The other are participles that have the force of a command, but the command is set your hope. What kind of a command is that? I thought the commands were the Ten Commandments. So the first command is, in light of all this, turn your heart to the hope that lies before you. Now we can begin to talk about more commands, which will be holy, love each other fervently. From chapter 1:13 to 21, he calls these new believers to live out their new life in Christ. There are only two commands in that whole section, but there's just all kinds of what God has done and what new life is in Christ and who has called them and who they call on and Christ's eternal purpose and Christ revealed now. He doesn't just give them, okay, get that, get perspective now. Fix your hope, be holy, love each other fervently, be hungry, be submit. He doesn't just list the commands then. He's always shaping the commands with God's redemptive purpose. Because for Peter, it's unthinkable just to tell people what to do without putting it in the storyline of God's salvation. So that's what he does. And then starting in 1:22 to 25, he turns from individual behavior to the church. You have purified your souls unto a sincere love of the brothers. Love each other fervently. White-hot love. Because, here he goes back to the... Why doesn't he just say, hey, look, y'all love each other more. No, he says, love each other because you've been born of the imperishable word of God. So he grounds his exhortation and command in the reality of God's commanding life into them through the preaching of the gospel. None of the New Testament writers ever want you and I to feel the burden that our behavior somehow conditions God's response to us. It is always, God has fully accepted you in Christ, in his righteousness, now obey. There's no conditionality in that. The condition is met, answered fully, completely. You have been born of God. Now therefore love each other. It's never, oh, if I can just love better, then the Lord will bless me. No. Jesus has done everything to win the favor of God for you. So now love each other. You're free from worrying about yourself. So you can forget yourself and love others. That's what Peter's getting at here. So that brings us to where we are today. That was 20 minutes to review, just to get us back into the text. This is interesting because this opening section, there are no paragraph divisions in the original. They're helpful to locate yourself, but this is sort of one long run-on sentence. I'll talk in a minute about how I think Peter wrote the way he did and what's in his mind. I think we can take some guesses at it, but there's no chapter break here. It's basically, you've purified your souls, love each other fervently, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, so put away. So put away is his exhortation. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 is addressed again to the church as a whole, and he tells them to put away the sins that are against love. He's told them to love each other fervently, and he says the other side of that is put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are all relational sins. The opposite of love is envy. I resent how prosperous you are, rather than I rejoice in your prosperity. Slander is, I'm going to ruin your reputation with my words. Love is, love covers a multitude of sins. So he says, so love each other fervently, so put away all the things that are against love. And then in verse 2, he gives the one command of these three verses. He basically says, be hungry. Long for the pure spiritual milk. That's an interesting command too, isn't it? Hey, be hungry. What do you do with that? Can you make yourself be hungry? What an odd command, but it is a command. And what he's calling them to do here, we'll explore a little bit, because he says, verse 1, put away the sins against love. Verse 2, do the things that make it so you grow up into salvation, meaning the full experience of all that God has brought into our lives through Christ. So what are they to be hungry for? The pure spiritual milk. Well, this is a problem phrase. You may not be aware of that. And let's just walk through it. And I think when we get done, you'll see what Peter's saying. What? Milk. Well, we tend to think when we see this, oh, this is the same thing Paul or Hebrews says. It's about milk versus meat, and they're not ready for meat. They should get milk. Well, that's a whole different analogy. Don't read Paul into this. This is Peter saying, you're newborn babies. What do newborn babies do? They're hungry for milk. So be hungry and long for what feeds you. And he calls it the pure spiritual milk. Some of your other translations may be a little different than that. Pure milk of the word. The Greek phrase is logikon, which is sort of difficult to translate because it's used only one other place in the New Testament. It's not a common word. And what it means is what's appropriate or what's genuine. So Peter's saying to them, okay, you've experienced the new birth. Now desire the food that makes you grow, and that food is the appropriate milk. Now, he carries on this feeding analogy in verse 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You've had your first taste in salvation. You have fed yourself on the bread of life that has satisfied you. So now that you have experienced and tasted the goodness of God, feed yourself on the appropriate food, the milk, that nourishes your new life. put off the poisons, which are the sins against community, that's what Peter is saying, and feed on Christ. Now, this is more than just information. This is more than fill your minds with doctrinal understanding. This is actual feeding on Christ himself. This is communion with God. This is Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for the living God. So what Peter is calling them to do here is love each other fervently, put off the things that diminish love, and we'll talk about those in a minute, and have a desire, a hunger for that which feeds you, and what feeds you is Christ himself, which is, of course, reading scripture, praying, hearing the word preached. But his point is there's a direct communion with Christ here. This is not information. This is direct communion with Christ. And of course, you have hints of this. I mentioned one, Psalm 63. Can you think of another psalm that speaks of relating to God in terms of hunger and thirst? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you. Others? Yeah, he leads us to still waters and quiet pastures, sets a table before us. Others? Of course, Psalm 19, your word is sweeter than honey to me. The word that God speaks gives life to us. That's what Peter's calling them to. And you have to remember, they didn't have Bibles. I don't know if that shocks any of us. For like 1,300 years, the people who were part of the church did not have Bibles. They heard the word of God read and preached as they gathered, and they went home and thought about what they'd heard and what was read. So he can't be saying, go home and read your Bibles. He has to be saying, take what you hear and know to be true of Christ and the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture and go home and think on it, feed on it. That's what he's calling them to do. So, again, quoting Karen Jobes, they are to crave the Lord God for spiritual nourishment. They have tasted the goodness of the Lord in their conversion, but there is more to be had. I love that phrase, there is more to be had. The more of the Lord to be had by Peter's readers involves putting off all evil, all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, or envy and backbiting. So, what are you feeding on? What are you bringing into relationships in the body of Christ? I think Peter's looking at both directions here. What are you feeding on? Where do you go for nourishment? And then what are the things you bring that nourish people in one way or the other, either nourish them with bad food or nourish them with good food? And he gives that list, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, malice is just general ill will. Permanent grumpiness is how I would define it. We all get grumpy. We all say sometimes to our spouses or family, just leave me alone, I'm in a bad mood. Well, this is permanently that way. It's just somebody that's always grouchy, never likes anybody. It's Scrooge, if you want to know a character that describes it. Deceit, not being direct. Going in underhanded ways to get what you want, which none of us do, right? My wife is from the South, and the South is an indirect culture. Now, from the perspective of a Yankee, it's a deceitful culture. From the perspective of the South, it's a gracious culture. Bless your heart, that's right. Which means thanks for not disrupting the status quo sometimes. So how you weigh this depends. I mean, we're not saying that every culture has to be blunt and direct. I grew up in a world where we always knew what Dad thought. Rondi grew up in a world of, you never quite knew what mom and dad thought. You had to pick up the hints. Now, one is not better than the other. You can be deceitful in both. But deceit doesn't serve relationship, does it? Because you're relating to an image, not the real person. Your motives are hidden. He talks about hypocrisy, which is the phrase I use is I want you to think of me a certain way. That's the hypocrite. It has nothing to do with what's real. It's an image. Envy is resenting the other person for their prosperity or success. And of course, slander is anything that undermines how someone else respects the person you're talking about. Now, got to be careful here. There are appropriate contexts. But I've thought a lot about this last one. And I'm amazed at how words slip from my mouth that would cause the person hearing them to think a little less of the person I'm speaking of. That's slander. It doesn't build up. Love, on the other hand, covers a multitude of sins, doesn't seek its own, seeks always what is best for the other person. So Peter understands their specifics here. And he's saying, your life should be characterized by fervent love, which means putting off these things that damage love and pursuing growth together as God's people, feeding on the appropriate food. And that brings us to verses 4 to 10, which I think is one of the most unusual streams of consciousness in the New Testament. So now let me explain that. How did Peter write this letter? This is very important to me. And I think it's important for you to understand. Did he say, Lord, you know these people, show me what to write. Okay, write this. Did he get a dictation? No. There's no dictation. How did God go about writing the very word of God through Peter? Peter gets word from these brothers and sisters in Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, central modern-day Turkey, that there's a persecution going on. And Peter's a guy thinking about Scripture all the time. Matter of fact, this letter is soaked with Old Testament passages. Peter's thinking about Leviticus 11, be holy for I'm holy. Peter's thinking about Exodus 19, God's call of Israel to be a holy nation and a nation of priests to all nations. A peculiar people. Peter's thinking about the fact that Jesus was the stone rejected by the builders that became the cornerstone. He's thinking about Scripture. He's thinking about the inheritance that lies before them. He's thinking about how to encourage them to grow. He's coming up with ideas like, oh, it's like a baby feeding on milk. He's thinking about all this stuff in his meditations. And he sits down to write, and he writes out of the fullness of his heart. Thinking in his own life, how does he understand the Old Testament? How is it fulfilled in Jesus? And how does that apply to them? And then he begins to write. And the way I describe it is the letter of 1 Peter is what God would have written if he was Peter. So it tastes like Peter. Just like John tastes like John. So it's not dictation, it's the fruit of a man's meditation written in Scripture, and God directed it so that Peter writes what God would have him write. But it's Peter writing. It has Peter's flavor to it. So Peter's still on this picture of, I want them to grow as a community in love. I want them to put off the things that harm community. I want them to feed on their true nourishment as God's people together. And that makes him think in verse 4, as you come to him. So he said, you've come to him, verse 2 and 3, you've tasted that the Lord is good, and as you go on coming to him, here's another analogy. Verse 4, as you come to him, he's trying to give him a picture to understand how God sees their life together as a congregation. As you come to him, he's a living stone. Where did stones come from all of a sudden? Peter's thinking about this. he's trying to come up with many ways from the Old Testament and from Scripture to describe what they're doing. He's thinking about Jesus as the stone the builders rejected. He says, you're coming to him, to Jesus, he's a living stone. What's a living stone? That's a weird picture. Well, not if the stone is the Son of God and if he was dead and is risen. The analogy is supposed to make you go, what? Oh. He's the stone the builders rejected, who's become the cornerstone of God's building. You're coming to him, a living stone. He's been rejected by men. Isaiah or Psalm 118 being referred to. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter's thinking about this psalm, and he's trying to relate it to how it applies to them. He says, you're coming to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by the builders, chosen and precious in the eyes of God, and you yourselves are like living stones. What? How are we living stones? Oh, you've been united to the living stone. You're a living building, a building that breathes, and you are being built up as a spiritual house. You're the temple. I'm the temple. We're the temple. I thought temples were buildings. I thought they were made with brick and mortar and stone. No, you're the temple. And the temple isn't clay or marble. It's people, living people in union with the living Christ. So he's trying to give them a way to imagine what their fellowship is like. Here's what Peter's doing. He's saying, church, when you gather and you're talking to each other, when you're hearing the word of God preached, when you're singing together, picture it this way. There's a living stone Christ. You're coming to him, and you're living stones that are being built into the temple. That's what's going on. Well, it sure doesn't look that way. Number one, no one in this room looks like a stone. Number two, we don't look like a temple. We look pretty ordinary. Matter of fact, exceptionally ordinary. But Peter's saying, you want to know what's going on when you're doing your life together as a church and public worship and life groups? This is what's going on. You are connected to the living stone who is your Savior, and you're living stones, and God is building up his temple. That's a pretty amazing statement. And just to add another dimension to this, you're priests. Okay, so which is it? Am I the temple or am I the priest? You're both. You're both, says Peter. He's just throwing Old Testament imagery into their thinking. And see, and you and I are at a great disadvantage in reading this passage. Everybody in the ancient world would have understood this, that we live in a secular society. Where are our temples? Don't really have them. They're not prominent. Every community in the ancient world, pagan or Jewish, had a temple. The center of their life was the temple. The Roman Empire was founded on piety towards the gods. The sacrifices offered in the temple were the foundation of their political existence. So they understood it. We have to think about it. We have to meditate on it to have it make sense. But he says, you're attached to the living stone, Jesus. You're living stones and you're priests offering sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Through Christ. That's what goes on every time we gather. That's what goes on every time we gather. So let's walk through that a little bit. Verses 4 and 5, I give you a list of things that are in this passage. First of all, Christ is the cornerstone of the true temple. He was rejected unto death, but is risen and alive, chosen and precious to God, and you're coming to him. So God finds him precious, even though all your neighbors abhor him. There's something there for them to feed on. You are living stones in union with the risen Christ. You are being built to be the true temple, the house of God. You are holy priests in the true temple. Or in other words, you are in your love and good works, in your holy lives, offering sacrifices, not of animals, but spiritual, immaterial sacrifice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So how does that encourage you, believers? You're a persecuted handful, a minority in the cities and the communities where you live. You're losing your jobs. You're losing your livelihood. You're losing your homes. You're losing your possessions. You're losing your reputation. And Peter says, you want to know what you are? You are the dwelling place of God. You want to know what your lives are? They're fragrant sacrifices to God. Does that help you? It changes everything. Changes everything. And I give you a quote there from B.B. Warfield. It's one of my favorites. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be, it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. So I think this is an amazing word. Church, as you gather, as you talk, as you grow to love each other fervently, as you're going through this trial, as you're wrestling with trusting God and enduring, your life with all its stumblings and all its failings is a fragrant offering to God. Oh, that just lightens the load, doesn't it? Just immensely lightens the load, because He's not saying, be perfect, and then you're acceptable to God. He's saying your life through Christ's sacrifice is pleasing to God. And the one the world has rejected is precious and chosen to God, and you're coming to Him. So he has a very specific intent of application in the view. And that takes Peter in verses 6 to 8 off on telling you what he's been thinking about. He's been thinking about three Old Testament passages that are about this cornerstone and the building of God. He says, this is why I'm telling you this, believers, because it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious by God, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Put to shame means their life is pleasing to God. You've believed in Him. You will not be put to shame. So the honor, the lack of shame, is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, quoting another Old Testament passage, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You want to understand, Christians, what's going on. This is what God said long ago. He would provide the cornerstone which the builders would reject and they would stumble over, and from that cornerstone He would build a new house. You are in that house, and the world has rejected Him just like God said. So He's actually helping them interpret, why are these people so upset that I say Jesus is Lord? Because Jesus said it, and God said it long before Jesus came. That you come to Jesus and you can't step over Him and say, I don't really want to deal with Jesus. I'm going to keep going. Now, you can't do that. You either accept or reject, and your rejection is your eternal damnation, and your acceptance is your eternal life. There's not three options here. God is a stone, and those who think well of Him but don't really think He's God's Son, they're okay too. No, it's accept, reject. It's a binary decision. And this is Peter reflecting on how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And out of that, he's writing to them. So, Rincon, you and I, when we gather, in our life together, in life groups, in our conversations, in our mutual serving, in our visiting shut-ins, in all that is part of being a local congregation, we are living stones in union with the living stone. We are a temple, a dwelling place of God. And all of those acts of service, weak and feeble as they may be, are a fragrant sacrifice to God. Because we are in Christ, the cornerstone. That just changes everything. So Peter's not done. He does in verse 7, and I'll let Brent answer this question. Actually, verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I'll let Brett answer that question. Actually, there are lots of views of that. I do not think this teaches a decree of reprobation, as the Reformed theologians call it. I think it's a very general term. The grammar of the passage is such that the whole context is what they are destined to do. The grammar, the matching of the gender and number in this thing doesn't make sense if, in other words, they stumble because they disobey the word is not what's being referred to when it says they were destined to it. One is plural, the other singular. One is masculine, the other's neuter. So I think the destined to do it is the whole picture of belief and rejection. It's a wider picture, but that's a more technical question. So Peter's not done. Church of God, people of God, rejected by the world, hated by men, losing everything around you for the sake of Christ. You are a chosen race. By new birth, not by ethnicity, not because of your parents or grandparents. All pride of ancestry is destroyed at the cross. There was a man years ago that had a talk show where he had somebody that come on. He was talking about pride and the dangers of pride, and the lady came on and said, I don't get it. I think there's a reason for pride, like pride of ancestry. He said, really, do you have pride of ancestry? And she said, I sure do. My ancestors came to this country on the Maytag. So it's Mayflower, okay. So you're a new race, you're a priesthood, you're mediators to the world of the true God. You're a nation, not geographically or politically, but in Christ the King. You're a new people, owned specially by God, and your calling is to tell the world the praise of God. That's our role. And that's God's fulfillment of his promises. So you're rejected by men, you're God's people. He delights in you because of Christ. So there's more we could cover, but we're out of time. And we'll pick it up next week at the same place. Let me pray for us again. Father, we're here today as people in many walks and situations in life, and we thank you that you have read us into the story of redemption, and you've called us to interpret our lives and experiences and everything in light of your great purposes, not as men see us, but as you see us. And thank you that Peter is helping these brothers and sisters do that and helping us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.